Well, we're going to be talking today about sexual immorality, and we're going to be reading from Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 27 through 35. A lot of Proverbs, obviously, is oriented towards training up youth for the sins that are particularly prevalent in the early years of life, but which continue on. Obviously, Solomon's desire throughout is to keep his sons, his children, and indeed all those who would read these words, off of the way of folly and cleaving to the way of wisdom. And in particular, he set out before us before the way of wisdom in terms of our sexual ethics, and he's shown us how good a thing Christian marriage is. And at the same time, he's also warned us already about sexual immorality. And now he's going to warn his sons in particular about the folly, the foolishness, and the destructiveness of adultery. So we'll be reading Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 27 through 35. But before we turn to the Word of God, let's turn our attention to the Lord who has given us this Word that we might enjoy His blessing. Please do join me. Oh God, our gracious Father, I do pray now, Lord, that as your word is opened up and read and preached, that you would bless those who hear it. Lord, I know that I can reach ears, but I know that only you, Lord, can reach hearts. And I pray this day that you would. I pray, oh Lord, that when your word comes to us, it would come as that seed that seeks out fertile soil, and that it would find it within our hearts, and that we would have that godly harvest that you desire your people to have within them, that we would hear these things and that we would apply them. Solomon is talking about things that are desperately dangerous, especially to youth, things that we are all prone to, but not just to youth, Lord. These are things that will continue to dog us and threaten us throughout our lives. So I pray, Lord, that we would have open ears, that we wouldn't be sleeping as these things are being spoken of, but we would understand the importance of them. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 27 through 35. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The Bible obviously speaks of the sin of adultery not merely as consisting of sex with somebody who is not married to you, but it really is something that covers all sexual relations outside of wedlock, and we are warned away from all violations of the seventh commandment. We remember that this was something that was taken very, very seriously in the Old Testament. The penalty for adultery was stoning. It was death. But this section of Proverbs is particularly addressed to the dangers that come with committing adultery with the spouse of another person. And in particular, Solomon is warning his children about what happens when they are ensnared by these desires, what is likely to happen to the person who gives in to that form of sexual temptation. And we need to be doing what Solomon did, that is, warning our children about these sins, warning about this temptation when they are young, especially because we live in a world now that is absolutely flooded with sexually tempting material. It seems like every other movie that we watch, adultery is a sub-theme, and it's not treated often as something that's bad, but rather treated as something that's good and wholesome and wonderful and to be engaged in. Every sort of teaching in the Bible about sexual ethics is now in our society being stood on its head, sometimes in ways that you just can't really even fathom. I read on Facebook these posts by people who are saying, you know, that that the people who object to people of different genders going into their, or different biological sexes going into the bathroom so that men dressed as women can go into the ladies' room and ladies dressed as men can go into the men's room or the men's locker room, or these men going in and showering with children in the locker, it makes no sense whatsoever. But that's the kind of crazy, upside down world that is progressively getting more and more foolish, more and more deceived that we live in. And if we don't teach our children right from wrong, if we don't teach them what is the right way to go, the path of wisdom, and warn them against the path of foolishness, they will fall into it. Many of us know that from our own experience. We know how foolish we were when we were younger, how many sexual temptations we gave into, and how much damage that did in our own lives. And therefore, if we love our children, and hands up if you love your children. Okay, good. I wanted to make sure of that. If we love our children, we will be warning them away from anything that is harmful and destructive to them. Anthony Salvaggio has this plea, essentially. He says, "We do ourselves, our churches, and our children a great disservice when we pretend that infidelity is not alluring. We must speak honestly of the sometimes strong attraction of illicit sexual intimacy. Certainly, as we see in Proverbs 5:3, Scripture affirms that sexual temptation can be powerful." So that's one of the things that we need to be telling our kids. When we're dealing with sin, we need not to be playing it down or making it seem like they will be somehow empowered to fight off all sins, or that sin isn't in itself attractive, tempting, alluring. We know that when the devil tempts, he doesn't come dressed in the red suit with the pitchfork, obviously evil, or like Apollyon in Pilgrim's Progress, going, blah, blah, you know, follow me and I'll kill you, etc. That kind of. It's not obvious evil. He comes as the deceiver. He comes as the angel of light. And he says, this thing that God has said is bad and will harm you. No, no, it's good. You should try it out. And then they do. They give into the temptation, like Eve gave into that temptation to try the forbidden fruit. And they find out, hey, this thing is pleasant. This thing is fun. Why have my parents deceived me? But what the devil doesn't say is the consequences of that particular sin. He doesn't include all of the negative repercussions, nor does he talk about the punishments that follow for engaging in that particular sin, both in this world and in the next. Those are the things that he completely obscures. He just pushes up front the initial pleasure, and if we haven't warned our kids, yes, these things are tempting, the temptation that they may have is to assume we've deceived them somehow, when in fact it's the deceiver who's done the deceiving. Now, looking at the verses that we just read, we see that there's a metaphor being used, a very powerful metaphor. We remember that before we saw that Proverbs uses water as a metaphor for holy sexual desire. A wife, for instance, is compared to a cistern or a well, and sexual intimacy with her is encouraged. This is something that is good, and that's something that we should be telling our kids as well. God wants us to have holy and satisfying marriages in Him, and He wants us to enjoy them. He wants us to enjoy sexual intimacy within that particular context. This is His good gift. We shouldn't have any negative misgivings about it, and we should never imply to our children that in some way this is dirty or shameful or anything like that. Not at all. It is good. It is like water. It is refreshing. It is life-giving. It is lust-quenching. So that's water. But on the other hand, Proverbs uses this other metaphor. It speaks of fire as a metaphor for sinful sexual desire. And like fire, it points out throughout that this is something that is destructive. It burns, it destroys, it consumes, and it can even be fatal. So we read in the first verses in Proverbs 6:27 that we went over, "Can a man take fire to his bosom?" I mean, imagine that. Can you take a burning fire, kids, and can you hold it to your chest and your clothes not be burned? Could you do that? No. Or can one walk on hot coals and their feet not be seared? Let's say you have a campfire. You've gone camping with your parents and the fire has burned down, but you glowing red coals. Could you take off your shoes and your socks and walk over them and not expect to hear the sizzling sound and feel terrible pain as you do so? No, of course not. The questions asked in verses 27 and 28 presume that the answer is no. And they're set before us saying, what kind of fool would do this kind of thing? What kind of fool would hold fire to his clothing? What kind of fool would go walking on hot coals? And unfortunately, the answer is, when it comes to sexual temptation, most people living in a fallen world. It's something that we do. It's something that we're tempted to do, something that our sinful inclinations respond to. And that's why we have so many warnings against it in the Bible. It's why it's going to come up again and again in Proverbs, because it's a real problem. You see, like fire, sexual temptation is hypnotic. It is fascinating. I don't know if you've gotten into the kind of the fire trance where you're just watching the flames. I think guys in the Army call it Ranger TV. You know, you've got the fire going. We'll often do family worship in our family room, and we'll have a fire going on a wintry night and so on. And I'll think, this is nice. It's toasty warm. And then I'll see the kids like this. And I'll realize they're not listening to a word I'm saying. They're just watching the flames leaping and so on. It's tempting. Anthony Salvaggio writes this. He says, mankind has always been fascinated with fire. In every generation, children must be told not to play with this warming, attractive, highly unusual phenomenon. In their foolishness, children who are not taught about fire will quickly discover it has negative, painful attributes of a severity they had never imagined. Now, if like me, you were a pyromaniac when you were growing up, you know this firsthand. There's no way you play with fire without getting burned, and there is no pain in the world like being burned. Those of you who have ever put your hand on something that you didn't realize was hot know how quickly you snatch it away, that burning, fiery feeling. And then the awful thing about fire is most pain, you know, you cut yourself, you stub your toe or so on. There may be an ache that continues on. But with fire, once you're burned, that pain continues. You know, you run your hand under cold water and so on. It's the most awful pain that can be endured. So, generally speaking, most of us don't want our children to endure that pain. I hope nobody here wants their children to be foolish enough, therefore, to learn about the danger of playing with fire via trial and error.
I don't want to influence them unduly about this whole fire thing, so I'll let them find out about it themselves. You know, if they burn themselves horribly, well, you know, they'll learn their lesson and not do it again.
What kind of foolish parent waits until their children have third-degree burns before you warn them about the dangers of fire? And therefore, what kind of foolish parent waits until their children have been burned by sexual temptation before they warn them about the dangers of that? We warn them about it in advance. But far too often, we assume that we don't need to warn them away from sexual temptation, that somehow it'll be covered some other way. Somebody else will handle it, or it just isn't a problem. And I've seen far too many Christian parents, and here I'm talking about strong, reformed Christian parents, evangelical Christian parents, parents who take the Bible very seriously, who suddenly find that their children have fallen prey to destructive sexual temptations that they didn't even realize were in their environment. Things that they just weren't aware of, suddenly they're involved in. And we need to understand that our children have exactly the same kind of propensity, the same kind of inclination towards lust that we do. They're people just like we are. They're fallen by their very nature just like we are. And therefore, they need that help from us in turning away from those things, those warnings from us. Now, what is it that drives us towards sexual temptation? Well, what drives us towards sexual temptation is lust. Lust in our hearts, not lust out here, but lust in here. The desire. And what is lust? Well, lust is the desire for that which is sinful and thus forbidden by God. And lust is set on fire by sexual temptation. And the result of that is adultery. But it's not just a danger. Lust is not just a danger to us in a this-worldly sense. Matthew Henry gave this, I'm always struck by the way that he worded this. He said, the fire of lust kindles the fire of hell. Mm-hmm. And he's right. And it's a danger that continues. It's a danger that's not just here for a moment and then gone. Lust tends to be an indwelling, continuing sin. Once lust is burning, it becomes something ever-present, something always waiting for opportunities to break out into sin. In Hosea, for instance, God compares the heart of the adulterer to an oven made ready to bake the bread of sin. In Hosea 7:6, he put it this way, they prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. It gives a whole new meaning to the phrase hot and bothered. But that really is the case. The lust is burning. The oven is heated. It's waiting, waiting. And lust, as Matthew Henry points out, is an inward fire. It keeps the heat within itself, he says. So adulterers and fornicators secretly burn in lust, as the expression is in Romans 1:27. They burned in their lust. And once we are consumed by this, we're always waiting, waiting, waiting for an opportunity, planning, plotting, fantasizing. Job 24:15, the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. And that's combining two different ideas. First, we're waiting for the opportunity, but secondly, we're thinking, nobody's going to see me. And that's another reason why we have to warn our kids. I find this to be absolutely universal. We always think we're going to be able to get away with adultery, that there will be no consequences for it either in this world or in the next, that nothing will happen, that there will be no punishment. Far too many think that they can play with adultery and not get burned. Now, when I say play with adultery, they think that they can get right up to the line, get right up to the edge of the fire and not get burned, or perhaps even juggle the fire. You know, you see people at circuses and carnivals sometimes who are, you know, literally juggling fire. People, I tend to find, Christians even think that they can do that when it comes to sexual temptation. So what do? They say to themselves, well, it's just a little harmless flirtation. You know, I won't go too far. It's just, you know, some texting, some talking, some meeting. Nothing bad will happen. I know it. I can walk away from this whenever I want to. How many people have said that? But we might as well expect, as Solomon tells us here, we might as well expect to walk on hot coals without getting our feet scorched or rake coals into our laps as to play with adultery and not get burned. And the Bible gives us many, many warning tales, examples of how the seductress or how the adulterer in the male case thinks and works. But one of the most classic is found in Genesis 39. Turn with me, if you would, to that section. You'll remember the story in Genesis 39, I'm sure. Joseph has been sold into slavery in Egypt, and he's been sold to the captain of Pharaoh's guard, a man by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar has been very impressed by Joseph's performance. He was prospered by God, and he did very well in Potiphar's service. And Potiphar has now put him in charge of his household. But unfortunately, the problem between Joseph and Potiphar is not Joseph and Potiphar. The problem is Potiphar's wife. So we start reading in verse 6 of chapter 39. And we read here, thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, note that, day after day after day, lust once kindled, it just doesn't go away by itself. especially when the object is there before her, so day after day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And we remember also, the story goes on, of course, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. She immediately tries to set Joseph up for saying that he had come in to attempt to rape her. And normally the punishment for that would have been a terrible death. But apparently Potiphar knew his wife, and he throws Joseph in jail instead. But notice the pattern that develops there. First, she uses flattery with him, and then enticing and drawn out enticing, constantly putting before him the suggestion of sin. And finally, she just arranges an ambush. I'll just, go to the direct approach. I'll just grab him. But that's the way it works. It works its way up and up and up. Now, it speaks well of the holiness of Joseph. It speaks well of his love for God that he fled. And when we are sexually tempted, that should be our response as well. We're warned to do so. Paul, writing to Timothy, and keep in mind Timothy, someone who was a pastor in the church of God, he wrote and said, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So he sets before him the negative. You've got to run from temptation, but at the same time, you've got to pursue the positive. It's not just running. It's not just the negative. It's also the positives that we have to flee towards. And I'm going to be setting before us, I hope, some examples of the negatives, the things that we should do to avoid temptation, and then the positives, the things that we should do instead of being subjected to temptation. But Solomon goes on, not only setting out what happens, but he warns what will happen if we do give in to temptation, if we do commit adultery with our neighbor's wife. And he says this: first, we should expect no one to sympathize. We shouldn't expect people to sympathize with us once we've done that. Men, we are told, can sympathize with the thief who steals bread when he is starving. We understand that. While we don't condone theft, and in fact, whenever the man is caught, he's going to be punished. While we don't condone that theft, we understand it, and our hearts can flow with sympathy for somebody in a situation like that. If that wasn't the case, then Victor Hugo couldn't write this immense book and have us all sympathize with poor Jean Valjean in Les Miserables, this poor man whose family was starving, so he went out to steal bread and got thrown in jail as a result of it. Our hearts flow out towards that, even though he broke the law, but not the adulterer. Our hearts do not flow towards him. As Charles Bridges says, his plea is not a cry of hunger, but of lust, not of want, but of wantonness. He does not lack bread. He lacks judgment. He is willingly given over to his sin. In this way, he destroys himself. So that's the first warning that Solomon gives. The second warning he gives is this. He says, we will be wounded by our experience. We will be wounded by it. But some wounds, we know, are honored wounds. For instance, we honor and we salute our wounded warriors, the men who, in fighting for their country, are wounded on the battlefield. Those are wounds of honor, battle scars that men can be proud of, not ashamed of. We should honor the wounds of the Christian martyrs. I remember one author writing about the first ecumenical council in Nicaea, which occurred in 325 AD, and this had occurred after a time of terrible persecution. The Romans had been persecuting the church. I believe it was under the Emperor Diocletian. He had really come down on the Christians. And as he surveyed the room full of these presbyters, these elders of the church, most of them bore scars of persecution, places where they'd been tortured, ears that had been removed, noses that had been chopped off, eyes that had been gouged out, things like that. Wounds that showed their actual suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were wounds of honor. But the wounds of the adulterer are self-inflicted wounds. And they are wounds of dishonor. And people, please don't forget this. Kids, don't forget this. The world may be fallen, but don't forget that it still is vengeful. It is. And even in the modern world, if you cheat, You have marked yourself with a scarlet A for life. It is something that will follow you around. We see how celebrities, when they're caught cheating, all of those, you know, the tabloid magazines are full of that news. And it's something that they will never be free of. In the Christian world, I tell you this, I have seen that people have more sympathy for heretical pastors than they do for adulterous pastors. And it is more commonly the case that a heretical pastor will be restored to ministry than an adulterous one. So people still are filled with a burning fury, a sense of outrage about that particular sin. As Thomas Watson warned, wounds of reputation no physician can heal. When the adulterer dies, his shame lives. When his body rots underground, his name rots above ground. His base-born children are living monuments of his shame. We wound our families as well. Thirdly, the other warning, and this is by far the most serious one he brings to him, is the warning about jealousy. As I said, the world is vengeful when it comes to this, and nothing is more vengeful than a husband who has been cuckolded, that is, who has been the victim of adultery. To this day, we still read in the newspapers often of husbands who have taken a terrible vengeance against their unfaithful wives and their lovers. To this day, spouses still frequently kill or try to kill those who enter into sexual immorality with their spouses, even here in Fayetteville. That is something that hasn't gone away. In Solomon's time, it was expected that you would exact this terrible vengeance upon those who did that kind of thing to you. So he warns them, this is something that you don't see as dangerous, but it can take your life. Just as a child playing with fire never expects that he can burn down his entire house and kill himself and his family, so too the adulterer never expects that his consequences can be fatal. And he never expects that there will be a punishment that will come. But that's not the case. Now, when it comes to talking about this sin, there is a tendency, I have to tell you, and I'm getting to the applications part here, there is a tendency to expect that super spiritual people will always avoid this sin. So all we need to be is Christians established on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and don't worry, you're good, you're never going to be tempted. So we don't want to get into ridiculous, you know, conversations about how to avoid this sin. We all know we're above it. Brothers and sisters, if you think that way, you are foolish, supremely foolish. I have seen pillars of the church fall to this particular sin. Men and women who in a million years you would never expect would fall prey to this, being cast down by it. Lust and adultery, which is the result of the fire of lust being inflamed, is so commonplace that you really need to put into your life practical, positive, and negative practices in order to avoid it. Otherwise, you will be tripped up by it. And this sin is a great problem in our day, but it's always, please understand this, it's always been a problem in the Christian church, not just in the world, but in the church. Augustine wrote about the problem of adultery in the church in his own age this way. He said, "Oh, how great iniquity is this adultery! How great a perverseness! The soul redeemed by the precious blood of Christ is thus, for the pleasures of an hour, given to the devil, a thing much to be lamented and bewailed, when that which delighteth is soon gone, that which tormenteth remaineth without end." So this was a problem that he was grieved by in his own time, amongst his own congregation. There was no golden age when Christians were above this. We've always been subject to it. If you don't believe that's the case, read the life of David. Go back today and read 1 Samuel 11, 12, and 13, and consider what happened to this great and godly man whose heart was given over to God, and yet who fell into this sin. So what do we do? Well, the first thing that we need to do is get it fixed in our minds that we are never above this sin, and we always need to be ready to flee from this sin like Joseph was. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Don't think that you're not subject to these things, and always be ready to flee from that temptation. Always. That's the good answer. When tempted, run. Run from the temptation. Don't think, I can stand this. I can stand this. You are going to fall if you take that attitude, that prideful attitude. Second thing, pray against this sin. And I don't mean just pray, you know, while you're in the midst of it. Pray before. Pray that the Lord would not bring you into this sin. I will share with you two of my constant prayers. They are this. First, that God would kill me rather than allow me to be a wolf in the midst of my flock. I would rather die. Secondly, that God would never let me dishonor my marriage with adultery. Men, make that your prayer. Seriously. Ask that the Lord would steel your resolve in this, bear you up and keep you from temptation. Pray against it. Watson wrote, Luther gave a lady this advice that when any lust began to rise in her heart, she would go to prayer. Prayer is the best armor of proof. It quenches the wild fire of lust. If prayer will cast out the devil, why may it not cast out those lusts that come from the devil? It is very hard to lust and pray at the same time if you're sincerely praying. Thirdly, watch the way you speak. Watch how you speak to people. Watch what you speak to people. 1 Corinthians 15:33 warns, evil communications corrupt good manners. Do you swear? Do you use filthy talk on a regular basis? Do you tell dirty jokes? Do you engage in dirty or edgy conversation with members of the opposite sex? One of the problems that we're dealing with now is with social networking. It is so easy to get into those conversations and then to begin pushing the boundaries out, and we enjoy it. We'll go with it. We'll allow our lust to just carry us away. And no one can see except us and the person that we're talking to and the NSA. Those are the only people we think are privy to this conversation. Oh, and incidentally, if you think you're doing stuff on the internet that's not being recorded, you are so wrong. There are so many different levels on which this is being recorded. And if you don't think that there are people who could use that against you, you're also being very naive. And know this, regardless of what you do. Say, you know, well, Andy, you don't understand. I understand the dangers of the internet. That's why I engage in, you know, those little sins in public, in parks and things like that. There's still one who sees. And that's God. And he keeps a record of these things, brothers and sisters. Trust me. Remember this. As Watson says, impure discourse is the bellows to blow up the fire of lust. Much evil is conveyed to the heart by the tongue. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. And that's Psalm 141:3. Fourth way that we should guard against this sin is to watch our company. As the saying goes, sin is a catching disease. One tempts another to sin, and then once he's caught that disease, he helps him to get hardened in it, to get used to it. Watson writes, there are three cords that draw men to adultery: the inclination of the heart, the persuasion of evil company, and the embraces of the harlot. And this threefold cord is not easily broken. A fire was kindled in their company, Psalm 106:18. Think about the people you hang out with. Do they push you towards sanctification? Do they encourage you towards holiness? Are they the kind of people who are staying away from sexual immorality themselves? Or are these people who live in the midst of sexual immorality? One of the problems that I had as a young adult was that all of my friends were completely given over to sexual and other sins. And so, in order to hang out with them, to be normal, to be part of that company, I had to be of the same mindset as well. So my communications and my actions had to be exactly as sinful as theirs. If you hang out with sinful people, you will become a sinner yourself. And what's more, you will find that your friends become aggressive even when you begin to turn in another direction. I found that when I became a holy roller after I got converted, nobody wanted to hang out with me anymore. But at first, they were angry. They attempted to, you know, what are you doing? It's not right. This isn't fun. They'll try to push you back into that direction. Whose work are they doing there? The devil's. Fifth, watch the gates. Keep an eye on the gates when it comes to sexual immorality. What do I mean by that? I mean your eyes and your ears. Watch what you are listening to. Watch what you are watching. We think that, you know, just a little immorality isn't going to have any effect. We can watch these things that are filled with sexual sin and temptation. We can watch naked bodies all over the place, and it's not going to inflame lust in us. Who are we joking? And how do we get those images out of our heads in the first place? You can't unsee something. How many times on Facebook do I wish that was the case? But you can't. You can't unsee it. You can't erase your hard drive, not the internal one you carry with you. And those things, they'll come back to your memory. They'll inflame you. And the devil will always be reminding you of those things. It's bad enough that as we drive along the road, now we're bombarded by signs, you know, that bring these things to us. Or when we turn on the television, even the commercials. I mean, how do they sell everything these days with sex? But we don't need to be looking for it. So watch those gates. Guard. Remember that these things begin with the eye. And watch out for the second look. What do I mean by that? Well, you see someone who is very handsome or immodestly dressed. Guys, you know what I'm talking about. And you take the first look, and then you take the second look, maybe the third, the fourth, or the fifth. But watch the second look. You can't guard against that first look. But when you see something you shouldn't be seeing, say, whoa, and then fix your eyes elsewhere. Honestly, exercise that discipline. After a while, it really can become second nature to you, not to ogle. Sixthly, this is very important, especially for young men and young women, avoid drunkenness. Nothing opens up the gates of immodesty like being drunk. Amen. And believe it or not, I've never handled a case of fornication and in terms of church discipline with young people that has not involved drunkenness as well. Christians, you're not above that. You get drunk with another member of the opposite sex, and one thing very quickly leads to the other. Watch out for that. Watch out for drunkenness, because it's something that lowers the barriers, lowers the inhibitions, makes everything seem eh. Wine is oil to the fire of lust, as Watson put it. And he's right. Seventh, avoid the opportunities for sexual immorality. Set up hedges. Order your life in such a way that adultery and sexual immorality becomes very, very difficult. Put blocks on your computer. Set up something where if you're looking at things that you shouldn't be, somebody knows about it. Then organize your life so that you take temptation out of it. In other words, make sure that you're not alone with people you're sexually attracted to or possibly sexually attracted to. Make sure, for instance, men, that you're not alone with members of the opposite sex. Don't go riding in cars with them. Don't meet with them. One of the things that makes this very difficult is the modern business world, which has this uber egalitarian approach and treats men and women as though they were exactly the same. And that's even worse in the military. I remember talking to a soldier who got back from Afghanistan. I asked him, how was it? And he said, oh, man, it was awful. And I said, in other words, there was a lot of combat, a lot of action. He said, oh, no. He said, I was glad every time I was beyond the wire. It was when I went back that I couldn't stand it. He said it was like Girls Gone Wild, the army version. He said there was so much fornication going on the base. He said even the commanders were involved. He said just maintaining my Christian walk was almost impossible. That kind of thing happens. Or in business, we're told we're going on a business trip. We're going to be away from our spouse and our family. Oh, and our female colleagues will be going with us. But don't worry, nothing will happen. That kind of foolishness is digested by the world. And then we wonder why are our marriages breaking up. Well, brothers and sisters, avoid those opportunities. Set up your life in such a way that adultery would be more complicated than you could ever, you know. So you would have to say, look, you know, you're very attractive, and I am tempted, I must tell you, but you know how difficult it would be for me to engage in an affair. It's just impossible. I'm sorry. My wife monitors all of the finances. My time is just so utterly eaten up and programmed and so on. And, you know, it's not going to work out. I'm sorry. You know, can't do it. Really organize your life that way. I have tried to set up hedges in the pastoral ministry so that kind of thing can't happen. Do that. Eighth, avoid idleness. Keep working. Nothing encourages sexual temptation apart from the things that put it right in front of us, like idleness. Idle hands really do the devil's work. David, when he was supposed to be out fighting Israel's wars, in the time when kings went out to war in the spring, the campaigning season, David stays home. David sleeps during the day and gets up at night. This is a recipe for disaster. The author of 2 Samuel wants us to know that. Incidentally, I think I said earlier 1 Samuel. It's actually 2 Samuel. But guys, keep occupied, okay? I believe it was Matthew Henry who said, by diligence in our callings, when our bodies and minds are busily employed, both may be preserved from those unclean practices and desires which idle persons are prone to. And then just two more, a ninth and a tenth use. We've talked about all the negatives. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. Here's the positive. Use God's provision positively. Most people I have met do not have the gift of singleness. Many of the men that I met who thought that they had the gift of singleness did not have the gift of singleness. I had a dear brother I worked with in Washington, D.C. He always claimed he had the gift of singleness. The girls would laugh their heads off when he said that. He was one of the most flirtatious individuals in the office. He clearly did not have the gift of singleness. So use the provision that God has made for us, the good provision, the water that quenches the fire of lust. What is that? Marriage. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But then we are warned by the author of Hebrews, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So what do? Well, Paul spells it out. He said, but if they cannot exercise self-control, and virtually nobody can, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Get married. Also, don't engage in long engagements. If you are planning on getting married, if you're single at the moment, kids, as a warning in the future, no long engagements. After a while, you begin to think, I'm on the glide path, and you know, all the hedges can come down. Now I'm marrying this person, I'm going to spend the rest of my life with them, and suddenly, wedding and honeymoon get reversed. And it happens just like that. And I have to tell you, you enter your marriage with baggage as a result. I have met many people who, as a result, have gone into marriage with a burned conscience and misgivings. That shouldn't be the case. That shouldn't be happening on your wedding night. So, brothers and sisters, don't get them mixed up. Tenth, this is the final positive. When caught in adultery, flee to Christ. You are going to fall prone to sexual temptation. You are. In some way, most of us, I hope, will not break the seventh commandment in the way, the obvious way that we're being warned against here by committing adultery with somebody else's spouse. I pray that's not the case. But you are going to fall into sexual temptation somehow. You're going to be caught up in something, adultery or impure conversations or an emotional relationship or something like that. It just is the case because we are fallen creatures. But when that happens, what do? We flee to Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to John 8. What do? Who do we go to? Who will forgive us for these things? We read starting in verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Incidentally, who else should have been there if she was caught in the very act? The guy. But they didn't bring him. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, Sproul has an interesting idea about what he was writing. Everybody's conjectured, what is it that he's writing on the ground? Sproul thought he was writing the names of women, Susan, Miriam, so on, that people in the crowd would immediately recognize and go, like that. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. It's a good conjecture as far as I know. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "That's good, because adultery isn't bad. Go out and do whatever you want. Sexual abandon is the way to go." No, wait, that's the modern version. Let's talk about the historical version, what happened. Verse 11, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." She acknowledges Jesus as her Lord, and he forgives her for her sins. But what does he say to her? Go and sin no more. Go and live that life of righteousness. Jesus knows us, and he understands us, and he knows that we are weak and sinful creatures, and he came to save weak and sinful creatures like we. So, when you are guilty of sexual immorality, and all of us have been in one way or another, who do we need to go to for our forgiveness? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with this one final word of encouragement. If you have been unfaithful in marriage, mentally or physically, see yourself as that adulterous woman. For when all her accusers had gone, something remarkable happened. Jesus turned to her, forgave her, and presented her with this command, "Go now and leave your life of sin." As you turn to him in repentance, Jesus will freely forgive you too. Let me repeat that, because sometimes we don't believe it ourselves. As you turn to him in repentance, Jesus will freely forgive you too of all sins. There is no sin so deep, so dark, so terrible that the blood of Christ cannot wash it away. And will give you the very same command, go now and leave your life of sin. Live a different life to his glory. That's the answer. Let's go before him now in prayer. God, our Father, we have been dealing with a very serious sin, a sin that confronts us on so many different fronts today. We are bombarded, O Lord, with sexual imagery every single day. We seem to be awash in pornography. But, O Lord, you show us the way of escape, the way to flee from temptation, and you show us the way of forgiveness in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be cleansed of our sin and live new lives. If we have been caught up in sexual immorality, we know that there is someone we can flee to. Just as the prodigal son spent his inheritance, everything that the father had given him on wine and women and song, when he realized how wretched he had become, he fled back to the father, he fled back to you, and he received that forgiveness. And we know your Son invites us to do that. Help us to have the strength to do so when we fall into temptation. Help us to flee to him, not to try to cover it up, not to become Pharisees, not to become hypocrites, not to become burned in conscience, or flee even further into darkness, but instead to come into your more marvelous, glorious light and feel your love and forgiveness and know that we have it through the sake of Jesus, whose blood washes away all sin. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.